First Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 14. Our text is really 10 through 14, but I want to read this text to us at the end of First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Therefore, put your microphone on. There we go. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in God, what a joy to spend time praying for one another. What excitement to be able to sing how great thou art. To be able to sing about you're the one that we adore, sitting on the throne, interceding for us. To have the privilege of you providing for us every single day materially. And then coming together and having the privilege of taking a portion of that to extend your work, not only here in this local assembly, but around the world. And Father, what a joy it is to be able to open up the Word of God, to have it in our native language, to be able to study it, to know more of you and know more of what you expect. We do pray for the Korean church right now who's meeting in the building. Pray particularly for Spanish work in Lawrence as Jose is ministering there this morning. Pray for faithful pastors around the world and in this community who are teaching the Word of God. And Father, we pray for ourselves that as we open up the Word of God, the Spirit of God would have full liberty to teach us, to instruct us. We thank you for this book. Thank you for all that Peter has been able to instruct us in, and the Spirit of God has been able to encourage us with. And as we close the book this morning, we pray that you would help us not to forget the things we've learned, and that, Father, we would be better believers because of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Final words of encouragement. This morning we come to the finish conclusion of 1 Peter by God's grace. It's a journey that personally for me has been a blessing, and I hope that it has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has recorded down for us the words of God, primarily geared in this particular letter or epistle to encourage believers in their trials, to encourage believers who are facing persecution. And it's a tremendous book that I would encourage you to go back to over and over again. Because we've learned some things together, let me kind of highlight it for you as we get ready to close the book. We've learned that everybody faces trials. There are no exceptions to this. There are no one that is without facing trials. We face trials all the time. There's no escaping it. If you haven't, you will. And we also realize that as believers, if we live for Christ, we will face persecution. And even as we're facing these changes in our Constitution, it is a result of the Supreme Court decisions in our own country. And as you're watching the news and seeing things, the persecution is going to continue to come and it will escalate. as time goes on. So it's inescapable. Secondly, trials come from all different places and are all different types of trials. They're multifaceted. They come from various sources, sometimes from ourselves, sometimes from the world, sometimes from other circumstances, and sometimes even from believers. It's the reality of living in this world and living on this earth. And if we're honest about it, we've seen in the book, Peter's pretty open about it, trials and tribulations can be very discouraging. They can get us down, and they do from time to time, and sometimes so overbearing that it is debilitating in our lives. We can't even function properly because the trials are weighing down on us so heavy. And for the unbeliever, the person that doesn't know Christ, the non-Christian, it's amazing. You probably found yourself saying this from time to time. How does the unbeliever survive? They don't have any hope. They're all alone. They are limited to the resources that they can tap. They're only temporal resources. There are some, but it can get very discouraging because they have no eternal perspective on things. And they have no understanding fully that God would have them regarding even spiritual things. But for the believer, what we've learned as we've been studying this epistle, as we face the trials, we do not face these trials without a hope. We face these trials with a hope. This is not our home. He started the book that way. This is temporary. Our home is eternal in the heavens. And we face our trials with purpose. They're not just random trials. There's a purpose. We have seen as we have gone through this epistle that it's a refinery. God is using this life to refine us, to purify us, to make us what he wants us to be. And he uses trials for that purpose. We have also seen that we can face trials with encouragement because there's specific instructions given to us in the Word of God. Whether we're a slave, whether we're a husband or a wife, regardless of our circumstances, child, all of it has been addressed by Peter. Whether we have bosses that are nice to us or whether we have bosses that are mean to us, God has given us specific instruction, and that can encourage us. And as Peter has come to this closing, if you will, beginning in verse 6, and I'm not going to go back into the exposition of 6 through 9, we've covered it twice, but in this closing, he points out as he closes the epistle that God really cares for us, and we can cast everything upon him. And as we just read in Romans, there is nothing that will ever take the love of God away from us. Isn't that encouraging? There are so many times, aren't we, if we're honest with ourselves, we have faced trials, we get down, I've been there, and you get down in the trial and you forget about that. You forget that God hasn't left you, God hasn't, because sometimes it feels like he has. Where are you? And sometimes things come on fast and are overwhelming, but God is always there, his love, nothing will take that away. Even death itself. And then we saw that not only did he close with an encouragement that God cares, but he also told us that we need to take action. We can't just sit back and wait for heaven. And the reason is, in that verses 8 through 9, is that we have an adversary that's very active, and don't kid yourself, we saw. We need to understand he's not looking to just injure us. He's not looking to put us in a wheelchair. He's looking to devour us. He's looking to destroy our testimony. He's looking to destroy everything about us. And he wants to have us for a meal. And so we need to be alert. We need to be aware of the world we're living in. We need to be aware of the circumstances around us and what is going on. And now as he comes to the end of the epistle, which we have today, verses 10 to 14, he wants to, I believe, encourage us. I'm going to make it very simple by telling us, you know what? Trust God's promises. Just trust them. Don't just read them and say, I know them and memorize them. Trust them in your life. You can trust them. And secondly, trust God's grace. Trust God's grace. So trust his promises and trust God's grace as he brings it to an end. So let's deal with it. He wants us, Peter, to see as he closes this epistle that we want to trust in God's promises, and we have that in verses 10 and 11. Let me read them again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's rather interesting because he closes the epistle the way he began it. Turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look, the way he starts is the way he finishes. Let's look at the first seven verses. He starts with similar encouragement. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God, watch this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of similarities. We're here. There's temporary trials. That's what they are. They're temporary. And he reminds them of this. This is not our home. Be encouraged by that. Trials, though they are real, they are short. S-H-O-R-T. Not S-H-O-T. They are short. Okay? And when you compare them to eternity, and we are to realize that we are living for something greater. And we have an inheritance that's greater. We have an eternal life that's now present, but will last for all eternity with Christ. And it is God's power, and it is God's grace that is sufficient. And you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, that's what he says. After you have suffered a little while. And we know, and we've addressed that throughout the book, it's easy to say, but when you're in that trial right now, and you want to be praying for Al Spires, he's facing surgery tomorrow. My wife is still recovering from hers, and there are others some that are here today, and we praise the Lord, we've been praying for them, that have suffered different things. But when you're going through the trial, it seems like it never ends, doesn't it? When you're in the midst of it. But in reality, they are for a short period of time, and we need to understand that. And he says that after that, watch this, the God, isn't this great? Of how much grace? All grace. The God of all grace. That's who he is. What do you mean? He's the God of all grace. He has grace in the past. How? Your salvation. In saving us, wasn't that God's grace working? Yes, it was. However the circumstances are in your life, and Scott shared his with the men last night, but your situation is different. But God's grace was sufficient, wasn't it? With all that had happened in your past life, God's grace was still working, and he called you unto himself in the past. God's grace is also working in the present, in sanctification. He's the God of all grace. It's not just the past that he showed grace. He's showing it every day to you and me now. As he's continuing to sanctify us, and we're continuously being separated by the grace of God. His grace is working every single day in our life. Often we don't see it, but it's there. And you know what? His grace doesn't go away in the future. Even in glorification, the God of all grace. He's always showing grace. And he's just full of grace. And we're going to enjoy his presence for all eternity. He's the God of all grace. He's the God whose grace is always sufficient when it's talking about all grace. Isn't that true? It's always sufficient, no matter what our situation is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll recognize the passage. Paul experienced it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and Paul had a lot of gifts from the Lord, but to keep him from exalting himself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So Paul had this struggle. Not many people have debated what it is. I'm not here for that purpose this morning. But it clearly says it was a messenger of Satan to torment him. It was a messenger of Satan. That's who it was. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, notice Paul's heart. I implored the Lord three times that he might, that what? It might leave me. He wanted it to leave. He wanted this messenger from Satan to be gone. Watch what he says. And he has said to me, what? My what?
Grace.
All grace. The God of all grace. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Paul, you're weak, but I'm strong. And I'm going to show myself working through you. That's what he's saying. So then Paul was able to get the perspective of most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, not my strengths, my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How? In the grace of God. It's not only that it's all grace and it was the past, but even now in the present, God's grace is always sufficient. Don't forget that. It will always be sufficient for you, no matter how great the trial. Thirdly, I'd say to you, we see here when we're talking about all grace, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that's his grace again. We just read that in Romans, did we not? That there isn't anything that can separate us from the love of God. Sometimes we think there is. Sometimes as believers, we fall into sin. If we're honest, there is no one here as even a believer that does not sin in your sanctification. But sometimes we end up browbeating ourselves and over again, Lord, we're back in the sin. But God's grace is sufficient. Sometimes people's grace is not sufficient, but God's grace is always sufficient. Always sufficient to pick us up. He's the God of all grace. Thank God, as Romans says, that when sin was abounding in me, God's grace was even more abounding. Not only in salvation, it's true in our daily walk. He's the God of all grace. Notice this. He says, for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you? He called us. Where? He called us in Christ. That's what he says. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's the one that called us. That was God's grace working. He's called us to salvation. And by the way, if you're here without Christ, that is God's working in his life. He wants you to come to understand who Jesus Christ is. He's not just some historical figure, though that's true. Out of the love of God, he knew that we were sinners. He knew that. It was no surprise to him. John makes that very clear. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He knew we were sinners. He came into the world to save us from our sins. The only one, God's only Son, came into the world so that he could be the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice that would bear the penalty and the wrath of God for the sin of the world. And now by faith in that work, that is what it means by God's calling. As he drew me, and I can remember it very clearly, in God's drawing, that was his calling and his grace working to call me into Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, what it is, it's faith in that work and only in Christ. Christ alone. Salvation is found in him and in him alone. But notice this. It says in Peter, it's fantastic. He says he not only called us to himself, but he said he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Notice, it's not just that we are called to see his glory. That's joy enough. One day we will be in his presence and we will be enjoying the glory of God as we're able to see it. But we are part of it. That's what it says. He says, brethren, he has basically called us. He says there in that verse, let me get my eyes on it here. The God of eternal glory in Christ. He's called you to his glory. We are part of it. Part of the glory of God and the magnificent work of God. It's tremendous. And then his promises that are there. And here's the promises to cling to. He's not only the God of all grace. He's not only called us by grace. He's not only continuing to work his grace in us and will in his glory show us all his grace. But he goes on to say that the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself. This is a work that he does. He will. This is interesting, by the way, and I challenge you to look at it on your own. Most of the epistles in the New Testament, as the writers are closing the epistle, including Paul and including Peter later, when they close the epistle, most of the time, they are praying for something, such as, I pray that the grace of God will continue to work in your life. I pray that he would strengthen you with might and so forth. But that's not the way he closes this epistle. He closes this epistle with a promise. God will do something. And he's talking to people who are suffering. He's talking to people who understand trials. And he closes the epistle as he winds it down with a promise. Here it's God will do this. And you can read it, but he wants us to understand it in the midst of suffering. What will he do? We can trust God. We are called to resist the devil. And when we're doing that, he shows us with four verbs here what God is going to do. What's he going to do? He's going to perfect. He's going to confirm. He's going to strengthen. And he's going to establish you. God will do this. Do you believe it? God will do it. He will perfect us. What does it mean? He will bring us to wholeness. He will repair the damage. That's what it means. He will restore. That's what it's talking about. He will restore us. We will be perfected in Christ. He is working on that perfection right now. But God will in the future fully restore what he began. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You've probably quoted this many times. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. For I am confident, what? Of this very thing. Here's Paul speaking. What are you confident in, Paul? That he, see that? He himself. It's the God who's called you. It's the God who loves you. It's the God who will never forsake you. It's the God whose strength we stand in. That God, he says very clearly, I am confident that what he began, see? He who began a good work in you. Salvation, sure. He might perfect it. Is that what your Bible says? He will. That's right. He will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement. God is working on me. I'm breaking down. I'm falling into sin. I'm just not the person I really should be. I'm in a trial and I want to trust God and it's just not there and sometimes I don't. And can God even use me? Yes. He's still working on you. And he will. And I can count that the God himself will perfect me. He's going to finish that which he began. And nothing and nobody can stand against it. Isn't that encouraging? Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 4. We've been there because of the epistle we've been studying. But remember this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, all different types, all different complex trials. But you have knowledge of something. What? The testing of your faith. What's it producing? Endurance. And then he says this in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. Let us have its perfect result. Why? Here's the purpose. So that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. We learn through trials. We learn through tribulation. We've learned in the epistle of 1 Peter that he's refining us. And that's why we saw early on in the epistle, we ought to count our trials more precious than gold. Because that's what God is using to refine us. And you know what? You want to remember that as God's trying to refine Pastor Dan, I need to remember that, you know what? He's trying to refine you. And as you know that God's working in your life and refining you, you want to realize and remember that God's refining the person on the other side of the pews, or the person behind you, or the person in front of you. So that the God of all graces, he's rendering grace in their life and he's rendering grace in my life, we might issue grace or remember to have grace in their lives because, you know what, they're not perfected yet. Yes, their standing in Christ is perfected. All too often, we who study the Word of God don't have the grace of God in other people's lives because they don't measure up to our standards. They don't measure up to where we think they should be. And we can forget that what we're looking at is unfinished vessels, complete in Christ, but unfinished, and God is going to finish the work. God is going to finish it, perfect it. Quickly, he also says that not only that, he gives three other verbs there. He says he not only perfected, he will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All dealing, different words, dealing with different aspects. One means to make sure, another one strong, and the other one established, dealing with foundational matters as you look into those terms and so forth. And I have some other references we can compare with. But I think you get the idea here. God is going to confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's where it comes. God himself provides the help. God himself is completing the work. God himself is working in our lives. No wonder he turns around in the epistle after all of that and says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Who's in control? The government? I don't think so. World governments? No. You and me? No. God is the one who has dominion. God's the one who's in control. And he's ending the doxology with an exaltation of the power of God. That brings us down to this, I think, in a practical way. How powerful is my God? How powerful is your God? Really? Do we forget the power of God when we're in that trial and tribulation? Do we forget the power of God when things aren't going well or the way that we think that they should go? Oftentimes, I know I do, I forget that it's my God that's in control of the universe. And it doesn't matter whether a trial comes in, even like a tsunami, or whether there's devastation through an earthquake or fires, or what other circumstances come along and people lose things or their health, God's power is still there, and he's still in control. And it doesn't matter what nations are doing or who's attacking what. And we can be strengthened and encouraged by God's grace still working in our life and still working perfection so that God is still there and we can trust in him. And we can trust in his grace. Not only talk about it, but we can trust in it. And I think as he closes verses 12 to 14, there's another encouragement here. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. And before I get to the next point of standing in it, isn't it encouraging that we're not alone? Peter wasn't alone. Paul wasn't alone. We're not alone. That ought to encourage us. Sometimes we forget. We do. And I understand there's differences, and there needs to be, in stands on doctrine. But sometimes, even with other believers, we forget, you know, I'm not the only pastor preaching in this community. There's other faithful men of God that are preaching and teaching and standing. There's missionaries around the world that are faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God. There's believers that are faithfully taking stands. This is Silas, by the way. That's Silvanus. That's who it means. He helped with the letter. It's probably the same, in my opinion, it is probably the same Silas that was the companion of Paul that's found in Acts chapter 15. But what I want to get you to catch is this. What is he? He's faithful. And Peter regarded him that way. There are other believers that we can look to and be encouraged by. And thank God for the faithfulness. You know, right here at Fellowship Bible Church, this church would not function if it wasn't for faithful men and women of God who give week in and week out, who labor in the nurseries, who play the instruments, who lead the services, who provide in the kitchen making dinners, who organize the men's meetings, who organize the women's meetings, who take care of the nursery, who clean the building. We need faithful people to continue, and thank God for that. But let me challenge myself and let me challenge you. Would that be said of me? Would it be said of you? If someone else, never mind your own opinion, never mind looking in the mirror and say, oh, what a faithful person I am. Think about this. If I took a toll and If I took a poll and I went around the room though, and I just and your name came up, so your name is first, and I asked, what do you think? You think this person's a faithful person? Would those scale of votes, would your close friends have you up here, and basically the rest of the congregation look at you and say, I don't see any faithfulness at all. I don't see that person laboring. I don't see it even behind the scenes. Don't see it. Or would they be able to say, that's a faithful person and I regard them that way? That's what Peter says. And any pastor or any leader that has ever served in that capacity knows what it is to be able to turn around and say, you know what? Might not agree with everything, but that person is faithful. That's how we should all be. All of us, faithful. Faithful to the Lord first. Faithful to what God's called us in. And notice what he says here. As he talks about this faithfulness of Silvanus, and he regards them, exhorting what? The true grace of God. And he says, stand firm in it. Stand in the grace of God. That's where we are. And again, there you go back to that all grace of God. It's not just in our calling. It's even now we are to stand in it. We are to set ourselves firm in it. We don't get victory in trials. We don't get victory in our Christian walk, folks, by standing in our own strength. Our strength will not be sufficient. My strength will fail. My strength will fail you. Your strength will fail. But God's grace will never fail. And God's strength and God's power will never fail. And Peter, as he's closing the epistle, and he's dealt with these trials to great degree. Remember, even when you had a situation where you were being mistreated. And what's his conclusion as he comes to the end? Stand firm in the grace of God. His power, it's his dominion, verse 11. He's still in control. He will hold you up. He is perfecting you. He is working in your life and my life. Don't lose the eternal perspective. We're here, yes. We face real trials. We're in a real world where we have to work, where we got to get along with people and they got to get along with us. And we get so bogged down and lose the eternal perspective. Peter says, keep it in view and stand firm in the grace of God. We want to do that. And then he closes with verses 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. He talks about Babylon. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. When he's talking about the she and together with you, I think it's the idea of collective. It's not one particular individual. The question really comes, what about this Babylon? She who is in Babylon. Just so you understand, there's three very common interpretations that are given to it. One is that it is the literal Babylon that's along the river of Euphrates in Mesopotamia. There is a second view that has it as a fortress that was called Babylon that's in Egypt. And there's a third one that says it's referring to Rome. And there, I'm not going to get into all the arguments two and four. I will tell you this, that most today, good commentaries that I've consulted with, that I would consider good men of God and stand, refer to this as Rome. And would give you that interpretation. And they would say that it's a cryptic way of saying Rome because Paul did not want to increase the persecution that went on the church. And if he mentioned the name Rome, they would face even further. And there's other reasons given. I would tell you this, that I personally, and I think you know me by now, and if you happen to take the position of Rome, I don't take that position. I take the position of literal Babylon, and I'm going to tell you why I take that position. Because I have to stand before God. And what does that mean? Because in preaching, when the literal sense of Scripture makes common sense, there's no reason to make it mean anything else. If this is cryptic regarding Rome, how can I prevent somebody from coming to the Scriptures and taking something else as being cryptic for whatever they want? There was a city of Babylon that still existed then. There is a city of Babylon that still existed now. Yes, I understand that there's no evidence that Peter ever went to Babylon. That's true, as far as we know. Doesn't mean he didn't go there. And there was a city there. I think the simplest answer to give it is the literal meaning for what it says. And so that's the position that I stand on. If it is Rome, then that's fine. But I don't understand it that way. So he's just simply greeting them with other believers that are scattered is the way I see it. And as again I said, you will find most of them because of Peter's imprisonment that they think it's cryptic for Rome. But I would just leave it alone because Babylon fits the context just like anything else does in this particular book. And then he closes with Mark. Yeah, Mark. Again, that's the mark of Scripture that you'd come across. And son, they just send greetings and encouragement. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I don't recommend that we all walk out and kiss Pastor Dan when we leave here today. I think that was accepted, but you notice that there was nothing sexual in this at all. It was a common greeting, and in some countries that's still a greeting where there's a kiss, whether it's male to male or male to female on the cheek and so forth. That's not the point. The point is the greeting and the affection that we should have. Have you thought about this? Even this morning, there is a lot of activity that's going on all over the world today. Good sound teaching and not so good sound teaching. A lot of religion. There's a lot that are just attending church out of religious ritual. I hope you're not doing that today. It can happen to believers. You know, we ought to be excited to come on Sundays, and I tell you why. It's got nothing to do with me standing in the pulpit. It's got to do with we go out and throughout the week face all kinds of difficulties in our neighborhoods, in our marriages, with our children, with work, all types of challenges with ourselves. We've seen that in this book, in our thinking, in our mind. And isn't it great that God's designed to have local churches where people who love the Lord can come together? And I don't have to be worried, I hope, about what we're thinking. We can just come together and worship together and sing our hearts out to the Lord and give. We should be excited. And it isn't just coming to get a message. We ought to be involved, even as I happen to be standing up here preaching. And as you know, last week I said, there's the advantage of small groups. And I gave a message last week on small groups, to get together where you can participate. Well, even though I'm doing the preaching, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, and I'm confident that He's working in your heart and mind right there in the pew. And just to be able to do that together and be refreshed and be encouraged to face the things we got to face. We should be excited. This isn't a ritual. I came out of that prior to salvation. Don't let that happen to your Christianity. Come with anticipation and get to know. How many people do you know? Don't raise your hand in the assembly. Do you know? I tell you, when I went as a Roman Catholic to church, I didn't know 99% of the people that I sat with every week. I didn't know them. I didn't want to know them. I just went there because I had to go to the ceremony. Really. Because I felt guilt if I didn't. Don't let that happen to you in the body of Christ. Let that affection be there where you care about one another. And I thank the Lord that this assembly does. But care, and if you don't know some people, get to know them. Sometimes we're afraid it's going to impose on our life. No, our life is now in Christ, and we should be excited to be with believers. Let that be excitement be there. And that peace, we have peace with God because we're in Christ. I close with these comments. We can't escape trials. Remember, this is not your home. Continue to trust God. And even when the trials are difficult and you're being mistreated in the trials, don't react sinfully. Submit to the Spirit of God. Trust God even in that situation. Continue to stand in the power of God. You know what Peter's been telling him? We are victorious. Now and forever. Because we belong to a great God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for Peter. Here we saw a man that denied you 3 times. That while he was energetic and always the first and full of energy and competition and ready to jump even into the sea, oftentimes didn't trust you. Oftentimes failed himself, but yet through that he learned. And as the Spirit of God molded and used him and perfected him, you chose to use him to write the Word of God and to write this epistle on trials. Father, we all face them. Help us to look to the example and the encouragement of Peter. Help us to be thankful that we have a God who has promised that he will perfect us, that he's promised that we will be with eternity. That you are the God that is in control and is all-powerful. And I pray that in our stay here in this world, on this earth, that you'd encourage us in our trials, help us to be affectionate in a right way with one another as believers, to be so thankful for faithful people, to be so thankful for one another, be so thankful to be with one another. And Father, might we go into this community, they see it in our lives so that as they ask us the hope that lies within us, we will be ready to give them an answer so that they can come to faith in Christ. Bless us as we depart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand to close the service today with hymn 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness, if you need it. We're going to sing just verse 1 together as we conclude our thoughts and sing about God's faithfulness in our trials, His grace. Let's sing together.
Great is is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Praise thy faithfulness.